This morning we're looking at chapter 1 and the first 10 verses of chapter 2 to get started. Alright? So here's what we've got as we begin the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Once upon a time, the people of God, the people who had been promised such great promises and given such great privileges, these people lived as slaves. It happened to be in Egypt that they were slaves. And it was for them, this doesn't take much guesswork, a bitter experience. There was not very much about being a slave they found to be happy about. Mostly it was a thoroughly bitter experience. For they were the people of God. And they were the people who had inherited great promises. They were people whose great promises from God led them into great privileges. And they were living as slaves. If you had asked any of them way back in the days of Exodus how it came about, they might have been quick to blame the Egyptians. It was the Egyptians that made them slaves. And we see that for ourselves in Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, so they ruthlessly made, that is, the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So, by the way, did you know that the name Ruth, the word Ruth, is Old English for compassion? That's true. That Ruth means compassion. So to ruthlessly make the people of Israel work as slaves is to make them work as slaves with no compassion for them at all. No one was feeling sorry for the Israelites when they decided to make them slaves. That's also why some men and women call their daughters Ruth, and hardly any men and women call their daughters ruthless. It's good to be Ruth, it's not good to be ruthless. Alright, so why did the Egyptians make the Israelites slaves? Because in their opinion, you see this is in verses 7 to 10, they considered that the Israelites, the children of Israel, were too many and too mighty and too likely to multiply. So the Egyptians came up with a strategy which turned out to be very unsuccessful. They thought if we impose upon them bitter labor, they won't multiply so well. They won't become so many. They won't become so mighty. And it didn't work at all. For God was with them, though they were slaves in Egypt. And they continued to be a many, mighty, multiplying people. So we ask, how did it happen? And the Israelites might have said, well, it's the Egyptians that did it. It was making the Egyptians the bad guys and say that's all there is to the story. And that might be all that the Israelites saw. We don't know what the Israelites were thinking in those days. We don't know what they knew about God and what they knew about the purposes of God. But there was more to it than the fact that the Egyptians decided to suppress them by being ruthless toward them. Because in actual fact, it was, in the first place, God's idea that they were in Egypt. And you could say it this way, they were slaves because they were in Egypt. And being in Egypt just was like that. Egypt being what it was, people from outside were likely to become enslaved. But it was God's doing in the first place that made them slaves, that is, made them live in Egypt. For back in the days of Abraham's grandson Jacob, God had said to Jacob, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. And Jacob's son Joseph went down ahead and made it very clear to his brothers, this is the book of Genesis, that God sent him down to Egypt so that he would preserve many people alive when the promised land was afflicted with famine. Well, things went from bad to worse while they lived as slaves. And we don't know if any of them had the insight that this was, in actual fact, God's doing. And they would have all been clear on the fact that it was the Egyptians doing. But whether they could have seen the hand of God behind the actions of the Egyptians is anyone's guess. We don't know what they knew about God. But we do know that as life was bitter as slaves, it got worse. And went from bad to worse, and got worse and worse, and reached a low point at the end of what we call chapter 1. Picture this. When the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, wanting to continue to suppress them, to prevent them from becoming more and more numerous, actually issued a death sentence on every newborn son. Can you picture what that's like? A young couple, a young Israelite couple, a slave, not much to look forward to, but now she's carrying a baby. And they know that she might be a girl, and they'll have a baby girl. But if it's a boy, then they're under obligation by their owner, by the king of Egypt, to have him put to death. And the way to put him to death was to throw him into the river, to throw the baby into the Nile. That was how bad things got. And of course, that not only is a heartbreaking thing to imagine for any young couple that was obligated to kill their own newborn son, But it was really the beginning of the very end of the nation of Israel. For if all the sons were executed, if all the sons did not survive to adulthood, then soon the nation would be exterminated. Daughters would be married off to non-Israelite people, and there'd be nothing left of the nation. And this was the plight that they were in as we begin the story of Exodus. Now, this great sad story is an allegory. We saw that in the introduction. It's allegorical. It's a story with a hidden meaning. And the hidden meaning is for us and for everyone who comes to the Bible, to the Word of God, especially those who come to the Bible through faith in Christ, looking for the prophet of teaching and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness that all Scripture contains. So this morning I should have three things to show you that you should know, three what to know, and two things that we must do or ought to do because of what we've come to know. So here's what to know number one. From the hidden meaning, from the allegory of this group of people living as slaves in Egypt. Here it is, what to know number one. While we live in this world, we live in danger of being enslaved. There's more to the line than that, but let me just get to that far started. While we're in this world, we live in danger of being enslaved because of what the world is like, because of what it's like to live in Egypt or any part of the world for that matter. There's always the danger that we will become slaves. But it's not just what the world is like that is the problem. It's what we are like as people. So let me complete the sentence. While we live in this world, we live in danger of being enslaved to various passions and pleasures. Here's the allegory. What the Egyptians offered the Israelites that resulted in the Israelites being slaves is an allegory for what our passions and pleasures can do to us. We live in constant danger of being enslaved to various passions and pleasures. I've got that phrase from the letter that Paul wrote to Titus in the New Testament. Paul is doing a before and after, what he and his colleagues were like before they came to Christ, compared to what they became after they were Christians. And he says in Titus chapter 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." It's our passions and our pleasures that the world uses to enslave us. That is, that we become slaves to. And the New Testament has an awful lot to say about how we need to get control of our passions, the things that we love the most, our pleasures, the things that we enjoy the most, so that they don't become our slave masters. And sometimes the action we have to take against our passions and pleasures is very extreme. For example, Paul writing to the Colossians says this. How extreme is this? He says in Colossians chapter 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, what is worldly in you, put it to death." There are things in us that we need to kill, or they will kill us. Things such as, here's the list, sexual immorality. We break God's law in regard to sexual purity. We run the risk of being killed by what we have committed. So we must put to death what's earthly in us. For example, sexual immorality. And all kinds of impurity. And passion, there's the word that refers to a slave master, passion. But not all our passions, not everything that we love a lot, just certain things, evil things. That's why after passion, he says evil desire. And then he says, this is pretty interesting, covetousness. Covetousness is also something that we have to put to death. Covetousness is intense greed, an intense desire to have something that we really, really want. And Paul says to the Colossians, covetousness, wanting something really, really badly is idolatry. The thing that we really, really want, this is relevant to some of you. Some of you are probably daydreaming right now with something you really, really hope for. Like a new set of, I don't know, paddles for your canoe. I was going to say golf clubs, but I thought I'd speak my own condition. Okay, so things that we really, really want become idols to us. That is to say, they become false objects of worship. For when you're really passionate about acquiring something, it becomes your God. It's what you say is so worth everything you've got that you are practically bowing down to worship it. And Paul says it even more graphically, and brings it even more closely to home when he writes the same sort of thing to the Philippians. Now he's talking about the enemies of Christianity. He calls them the enemies of the cross, and he says in Philippians 3, "For many, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction." They're on a path that's going to destroy them. And then he says, "Their God is their belly, their tummy, their stomach." He's saying these people, the enemies of the cross of Christ, are actually worshiping that little feeling they get inside Their God is their belly, their passion, their desire, their gut deep desire for something that they really, really worship. And they glory in shame with their minds set on earthly things. So here we are, what to know while we're living in this world, we live in danger of being enslaved to various passions and pleasures. And now let me emphasize very clearly, so you don't miss it, a very important aspect of what the New Testament teaches about the things we desire. I'm thinking of what Paul says to Timothy, what he's talking about, the evil teaching that's going on in the world around him. He says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is really, really important to understand as you're thinking about enslavement to various passions and pleasures. He says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer." This is really important. And when we're thinking about how our passions, our desires, the things that we are longing for, the pleasures that they would give us can enslave us, we have to understand that in every case, if we're talking about something created by God, we're talking about something that's essentially good. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it's made holy. Everything's made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now think about that. Everything created by God is good, and it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. The question would be, why does everything need to be made holy if it's created by God and therefore good? Why does everything need to be created? Why does everything need to be made holy? Answer, because we make everything that God gives us unholy. Because the world around us makes everything that God created unholy. So it needs to get cleaned up. Every gift of God is good, but there's a need we have to bring it into alignment with the will of God to make it what it was in the first place. So when we're talking about avoiding enslavement to various passions and pleasures, we ought not, can I say it this way? We ought not to be non-Christian about it. We ought not to be like adherents to another world religion. We ought not to be like the Buddhists. For the Buddhists say that the way to be really free is to stop wanting anything, to get into a place of perfect equilibrium where you no longer desire anything. And you know, if I weren't a Christian, I think I'd be a Buddhist. Because what are you going to do with your excessive desires except be free of them if there's nothing else to do with them? But the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us something better to do with all our desires, and that is clean them up so that they can be what God created them to be. So there's no Christian idea about give up all food and stop wanting to taste food. It's rather eat to the glory of God. There's nothing in Christianity that says that we must have absolutely nothing to do with sex. It's just that sex is such a dangerous kind of thing, such a powerfully destructive sort of thing, we have to be very careful to obey God in regard to sex. But everything created by God is good, and nothing can be rejected if it's made holy by our adherence to the word of God in prayer. We need to think about that as we use the allegory of Israel being enslaved to Egypt to think about our own enslavement to various passions and pleasures. Okay? More about that as we work our way through this book. But let's press on. We're still in chapter 1, and life had become very, very bitter. And the bitterness of slavery was only half the problem. I want you to know, and we'll see this as we go on in the weeks to come, that there's two big problems with being slaves, and one of them was just that it was really a bitter experience. But there was another problem for Israel being slaves, and that is they were the people of the promise. They were the people of the privilege. And they couldn't get in on the promises, they couldn't experience the privileges while they lived in Egypt captive as slaves. And there's an allegory in that as well. Let's just take a back step and figure this out. The privileges that they were deprived of because they were slaves in Egypt were privileges that they had inherited from Abraham. This becomes pretty important for us to grasp because of the privileges that we have. Okay, so you go back to Genesis chapter 12, flashback here. This is the beginning of the story of Abraham, the Israelite's great-great-great-grandfather. And the Lord said to Abram, back when his name was Abram, said, "I will make of you a great nation." That's the essential promise. "I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will curse. And in you, Abraham, in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed." This was the promise to Abraham, that God would so bless him that every single people group in the world would be blessed too. That was the promise to this old, childless man, Abraham. Now the promises continue to be told to Abraham and fleshed out, so that when you get to Genesis chapter 22, and he's older now, and he's got a son, Isaac, And God asks him to sacrifice Isaac. You know the story of marching Isaac up the hill? God says to Abraham there, I will surely bless you, and in your offspring, your children, your seed, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's the promise again that all the nations of the world are going to get in on this great blessing that comes to Abraham. And at the time when Abraham was being asked to put Isaac on the line, so to speak, God says, the blessing will come to you and to your offspring. Okay, so then we go forward to the experience that anyone who has come to know Jesus has. And I want to read to you from Galatians chapter 3 in regard to this promise to Abraham and his offspring. Hanging here, we're almost through this technical thing, but let me just show you. Paul the Apostle, explaining all this and referring to the promises, says in Galatians, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then Paul makes a picking point, a very important picking point. He's talking about Genesis. He says, it does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, the promises, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Abraham was promised a blessing that would go to the whole world through his offspring, and Paul says, it's offspring singular. It's a reference to Christ, who was a great, 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 great grandson of Abraham. And this becomes really relevant to us in 2009, because the chapter ends, verse 29, with this statement, and if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, if your faith is in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Which is to say, if you join yourself to Christ through faith, then everything that's his becomes yours, including the promises that he inherited from his great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, which means that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have received a promise that God will bless you in a way that brings a blessing to every family in the world. The promises have come down through Christ to us. And there's allegory here. So as we think about being enslaved to various passions and pleasures, we shouldn't just be gripped with the fact that being enslaved to various passions and pleasures makes life bitter, as true as that is. But we need to be equally gripped by the fact that if we are slaves to various passions and pleasures, then we will not be able to experience the privileges that are ours. And not only will that mean we suffer loss, because the privileges are wonderful things, but it means the whole world will suffer loss. Because the whole world is supposed to be blessed through the promises coming to the offspring of Abraham, which we are. So that brings us to the second, what to know. What to know too. Enslavement to some passions and pleasures deprives us of some of the privileges for which we were born and born again. Enslavement to some passions and pleasures. Being, we would say these days, addicted to certain habits, not only makes life bitter, but deprives us of some of the privileges that God brought us into the world to experience and brought us into his family to experience. We were born, and we were born again as Christians in order to get in on some of the privileges, which we will never experience to their full if we remain slaves to various passions and pleasures. And I want you to keep those two things in mind as I move on, because it's going to become very, very helpful to you in applying all this to your own life. Because the question is, with all the things we have to enjoy in this culture, in this world, in this time, you know, all the things we love to do, the question is, am I enslaved or not? Like, for example, take me, I have a coffee every morning. I've had a coffee every morning since at least 2001. If I don't have coffee in the morning, I'll have a headache. At least I think I will, but I don't know, because I've never not had a coffee in the morning since 2001, actually. 2001, think about that. So am I a slave to coffee? Well, you've got to figure that out. It's an allegory. I'm not a slave literally, right? Because coffee's not a slave master, actually. But is the allegory true? Am I a slave to coffee? There's a way to figure that out, and it has to do with these two things. That slavery makes us bitter. I don't feel bitter when I have coffee. I feel bitter when I don't get a coffee. I think I would feel bitter if I didn't get a coffee. I don't know, but I always get a coffee. But that's not all there is to it. You see, if that's the only test, then I'll not be able to see whether I'm a slave or not. So the other side of the test has to do with whether or not this habit, this passion, this pleasure, is depriving me of certain privileges. So I'll leave you to guess about your coffee drinking while I think about mine. And whether or not I'm depriving myself of the privileges of God by my happy habit of having coffee first thing every morning of my life. It's very helpful for us to figure that out. But let's move on. Chapter 2. We're into chapter 2. So into this bitter, terrible, heartbreaking experience in the history of the nation of Israel, a baby boy was born. And he was, from the very beginning of his life, a fine child. His mother said so. You can't always believe a mother when she says so, but in this case, she was just speaking the truth. You know, it ain't bragging if it's so, Muhammad always said. And this was a fine child. So fine that she couldn't bring herself to follow the orders. Of course she couldn't. She couldn't bring herself to follow the heartbreaking orders from the Pharaoh to take the baby and throw him in the river, drown him. So she hid him instead. For 3 months, she held him to herself. She nursed him and cared for him, and he got to be more and more fine in her heart. And then after 3 months, she couldn't hide him any longer. So picture this. I mean, this is the most heart-wrenching kind of story. She decides that she just needs to do what she was told, that is, put him in the Nile, put him in the river. But she does so, having first constructed a very cool little waterproof basket to put him in. So she's sort of obeying on a technicality. I don't know if you're going to take him on the flight. But she puts him in the Nile, but he's in a little waterproof boat. And she doesn't put him out into the middle of the Nile, where the flow will take him right out into the Mediterranean Sea, where he will perish. Instead, she just puts him in the bulrushes. And then we can picture that she goes away, you know. She goes away. How does she go away? We don't know much about this woman, except what she did with her fine child. Did she put him in the Nile as a test, as a great experience of faith? Was she praying the whole time that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would preserve her little boy? We can hope so, but we don't know that she was. We just know that she made a little waterproof basket, she put him in the weeds, put him in the bulrushes, and then she seems to have walked away. So maybe she really was just sort of turning him over to God. Maybe she was turning him over to the river. We don't know. But we know that his oldest sister, Mary, didn't leave. She hung around to see what would happen next. And what happened next, I think you know the story, is that one of Pharaoh's daughters, the daughter of the king, came down to bathe in the river. The wild princess going down to bathe in the river, but that's the way it was. And she and her servant girls saw a little basket. The servant girls fished it out, and she opened it up. And there's this fine child who's crying, broke her heart. She felt non-ruthless. She felt compassionate. She wondered what to do. And then the little boy's older sister swings in the gear, and here she is, her name is Miriam, and bold as a lion, she walks out from where she's hiding. She approaches the princess. I mean, this is a very leonine move on her part, very courageous. She moves forward, and she says to the princess, "Would you like me to find you an Israelite woman who could nurse the child?" And the princess says, "What a fine idea." So the little girl runs off. And can you picture this? She runs off to her home, and there's her mother, I suppose, you know, just a total wreck. She's sobbing because she's, you know, disposed of her fine child. And and her daughter said to her, "Mom, something wonderful's happened. I've got you a part-time job." And what she explains, well, we would hope that the mother of this young child comes to see it's the hand of God. And we would say, of course it's the hand of God, because this fine child was brought into the world for a purpose, for a great, great purpose. So anyway, after he is happily raised by his biological mother, and she's paid to do it, this is an amazing story, she's faithful to bring him back into the palace, and he becomes known as the son of the daughter of the king, sort of the grandson of the king. And very intriguingly, the princess decides to call him Moses. Now get this, they liked bad puns in those days. The word Moses sounds like a verb to draw out. And she said, "I'm calling him Moses because I drew him out of the water," which in modern days is like mother saying, "I think I'll call him Drew because I drew him out of the water." And so he was forever after known as Drew, Moses, because she drew him out of the water. She moseyed him out of the water, speaking her language. And what we see in this is the hand of God, because you know what? He was brought into the world, this fine child was brought into the world and raised in the courts of Pharaoh to draw the people of God out of Egypt, to release them from their slavery. It was by no means an accident that all that happened the way it did. Moses, in his character and in his life work, represents allegorically the work of Christ, by which people who put their faith in Jesus Christ get free from slavery. in order to get in on the privileges for which they have been born and born again. Which brings us to the third thing to know. A thing that we will develop throughout the whole study of the book of Exodus. Here it is, number three. Only enslavement to Jesus Christ protects us completely from all deadly enslavements and restores us to our privileges. If you ask, where do you see that in the text? I see it in the fact that Moses clearly is called to be like Christ, and the work of Moses, the life of Moses, is a representation of a part of the work of Christ by which we are freed from enslavement to all deadly enslavements and restored to our privileges. So the New Testament has a huge theme of freedom. Paul says to the Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. He set us free so that we would be free. He says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is the call of God to everyone who puts his faith in Christ. Why do you think Christ set you free? It's to be free. So be free, and don't be enslaved again in any way, because Christ set us free to be free. So now let's go on to what to do. In the first place, most basically, here's what you need to do with these truths. Here's something to think about doing this week. What to do today? Get in on the freedom of being enslaved to Jesus. Get in on the freedom of being enslaved to Jesus. We've seen this already, that if you want to be free from all of the slave masters, the only direction to go is towards another slave master, and calling Jesus Lord is like calling him master. It's the same thing. And I want to read you what Paul says on this note in Romans chapter 6 about the either-or nature of our choices. We're a fork in the road. You can serve various slave masters, or you can serve Jesus, but you've got to serve someone. This is what Paul says to the Romans. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Can you see that? You serve one or the other. You serve sin, that will kill you, or you serve God. That's what he means by serving obedience. And that leads to righteousness, to a right before God kind of life. He goes on. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, your body parts, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, Paul says that's how you used to live. So now present your members, your body parts, the aspects of your personal life, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And then he says, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, or being set apart for God. And its end, the outcome, is eternal life. And it's in this context of ceasing to be anyone else's slave so that you can be a slave of God that we get to what is a very familiar verse, and maybe a verse that you memorized at some point. This is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That is, if you will be the slave of sin, it will kill you. The wages of sin is death. That's what the master called sin pays his slaves. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this free gift he gives to his servants, to his slaves. So you want to be eternally alive, you need to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing about being a slave is that there's a bitterness involved and there's a deprivation involved. We've seen that, a deprivation of privileges. And a great thrilling part of switching slave masters and becoming a slave of Jesus Christ is that the privileges are enormous. In fact, they're infinite and eternal. So later on in Romans chapter 8, Paul's talking about the great thrill of having Christ as your master and being his slave. Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There it is again. You've got to put to death certain passions and desires. And then he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We don't have a spirit of slavery. We have a spirit of adoption, which is to say that you make this great move from serving your passions and pleasures. Those are your slave masters. You put them all aside.
You put those desires to death. You start serving Christ. Now you're a slave in a whole new household. You say to some fellow slave in the new household, so what's it like here? And the slave says, you won't believe it. Why, good or bad? Really good. What's the good? Is that the slave master actually adopts us all. We all become his sons and daughters. Can you imagine what that would be like in the ears of people who saw slavery being practiced all around them? Well, this is the great thrilling part of having Christ as your master. He doesn't treat you as a slave. He treats you as a son. God adopts us as his sons. Christ treats us as one of the brothers or sisters in the family. And yet, nonetheless, we're still servants of God. That's what Romans 6 makes clear. And so we're still expected to live in obedience to our master. And so we're still expected to stay free from other enslavements because of the bitterness that the other enslavements threaten us with and because of the deprivation of privileges that they threaten us with. So you have this two thing going on. We're sons and daughters of God, yeah, but we're slaves who need to stay faithful to our new master. So Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me. That's true. As a son of God, I have all these freedoms. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. Yeah, that's true. But I will not be enslaved by anything. So the need to be a faithful slave of Christ and be free from other enslavements is binding and continuing. And the question that I would ask you then, as we think about this thing to do, is where you see yourself in the whole thing. Would you describe yourself as a person free from all passions and pleasures? You're not enslaved to any, as we are to be. For Christ set us free to be free. He set us free for freedom. So you see yourself as a free person, or are you still a slave to various passions and pleasures? What's going on in your heart, in your mind? Are you enslaved to various passions and pleasures, or are you free to serve Christ? And if you are free to serve Christ, then the question that goes with that, are you doing so? Are you serving Christ? Are you a good and faithful servant of Christ? What are you doing with your time and energy? Are you serving Christ? That's the first thing to do. Here's the second. And it'll seem like a radical change of pace, but it's not. Let me just bring it to you. What to do be? Get in on the life and the work of a church. If you're going to be a servant of Christ, you need to land in a church. For if you are in Christ, there's a church in which you've been given an assignment, a role to play for this part in your life. Let me show you this by a sneak preview of where we're going. By the time Moses successfully draws the people out of Egypt and gets them towards the promised land, he has a life-changing experience with God which actually changes history, changes the world. He meets with God. This is the experience in which he received the Ten Commandments. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, this is God saying to Moses, tell the people of Israel this, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You shall be to me a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So here are the promises of God. Inherited by Israel, freed from slavery, and fleshed out. If you obey me, he says, you'll be my treasured possession, you'll be a kingdom of priests, you'll be a holy nation. This is how the whole world will be blessed through you. Now you take those words in mind and hold them as you read the New Testament, and when you get to what Peter says to believers in Jesus Christ, you see him referring exactly to Exodus chapter 9 when he says to the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that would be a kingdom of priests, wouldn't it? A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for his own possession. He uses exactly the same words to say, this is who you are. You are a people for his own possession that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or in other words, you've been called to make known his greatness, to proclaim his excellencies. Now let me be really clear about this point that you need to do. You need to be in on the life and the work of the church. I'm not at all saying you need to be in on the life and the work of West London, although the idea comes to my mind. But West London may or may not be the church for you, and you might be here checking us out because you know you need to move from the church you are at, and this might be it, yeah? Or you might not be a church person, but you're thinking you should be a church person, so you're checking us out, and we understand that, and you're welcome to check us out, and this is a great time of year to check us out because everything's getting going again. But I would be the first to say West London may not be the church for you, But I'd say in the same breath, but there is a church for you. And if you want to be in on the freedom that comes from being a servant of Christ, you need to be in on the life and the work of a church. You may not be clear on which church that is, but God knows. And you got to believe he will lead you to it because he means for you to be attached to it. So where do we get the idea that every single Christian needs to be attached to a church? Well, I think we get it plainly from the Bible. To be a believer in Christ and not involved in an actual church is to live a contradiction. Where do you see that? Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and let me just show you the previous verses. Peter says to these people who have come to Christ, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the honor is for you who believe. He's saying to believe in Christ is to be a living stone. And why are you a living stone? Why is a stone as God brought you to life? To fit you into a temple, to be part of a temple, which is the holy priesthood. So you're supposed to think of yourself as a rock if you're a follower of Christ, but not like a pet rock that he carries around, you know, an individual possession, but rather as a rock, a stone that he joins to many other stones to make a temple. And the church is the temple. Or in other words, you're supposed to think of yourself as a body part, precious to God, and you've been brought to life, but not to be carried around as an individual body part. You're not like, you know, the human equivalent of a rabbit foot that God carries around. Like, it's a body part that he just carries around individually. You're to be joined to a body, and the body is the church. And maybe the reason we don't grasp that is that when we come to Christ, we're so, perhaps, so filled with the desire to be free of the bitterness of slavery to other things that we don't get on to the other fact that in order to be to be joined to Christ is to let you in on the privileges of serving him. And so much of the privileges have to do with being part of his body, part of his temple. That's what it means to be part of the church. So what I'm saying is we each need to take really seriously the opportunity before us to get in on the life and the work of an actual church of Jesus Christ. And I invite you to check out West London if you're in investigative mode. And I call all of you to examine your hearts in terms of where God means for you to be attached, what God means for you to be attached to. Because if you're a living stone, there's a temple you ought to be mortared to. If you're a body part, there's a body you ought to be functioning in. Otherwise, you deprive yourselves of the privileges of serving Christ. And you can trust God to make it clear to you where you should be, because it's so important to God that you are attached to a particular church. You can trust God to show you which church it is. And I'd be privately rooting for West London Alliance Church, where my sympathies lie, but you can understand that coming from me. You need to find the church that God means for you to be. And why be a slave to anything else? And why live your service to Christ without getting in all the privileges? Those are the questions before us as we work our way through chapter 2. We're halfway through, and we'll pick up the rest next week, as the Lord wills. Let's pray together.